It was somewhere in the 1850s that a group of churches had gathered for a discussion. And the topic of the discussion is, what are we to sing? Several of the churches in attendance had only sung psalms and felt that that was the right and proper way. Others had come to allow what they called sacred hymns to be sung along with the psalms. And the debate that took place was lengthy, and it became rather heated. And at one point within the discussion, in the debate, one of the song leaders of one of the churches stood up and said, "Brothers, we need more than the psalms to sing, because we need to sing about Jesus." In his mind, the Old Testament was about Israel, and the New Testament was about Jesus. My friends, he could not have been more wrong. The Psalms, as the rest of the Old Testament, are full of references in word or observance to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms are interesting. Sometimes we look at them as just merely devotional things to read at certain times. You understand, as you go through them, there is more lament in the Psalms than there is joy, because that's how life is. When we look at the Psalms, they cover over 1,000 years. There are 5 books of the Psalms as they are broken down, but they cover 1,000 years. The first Psalm, written by Moses, and the last Psalm was written by those who had come out of the exile from Babylon. So you see, that's about 1,000 years. So almost that whole period, there are Psalms. There's about 74 that are written by David. And as we saw a week or so ago, there are about 12 that are written by Asaph. And there are 2 that are written by Solomon. And there are about 50 to 54, maybe 50, that don't have a specific name applied to them. This one that we're looking at, Psalm 110, is clearly stated as a Psalm of David. In the Psalms, there is a whole collection of what we might call messianic psalms. And the term messianic, we might bandy that around a little bit without explaining it. Messianic means those psalms that point to the Messiah. And of course, the Messiah is Jesus Christ. So Jesus would say that they point to him. And so when we hear that word messianic, we're talking about that which points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But while some are very much messianic, some are not so much at first, but when you look at them, you say, oh, wow, this really does point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just for example, for instance, let's take Psalm 51. Even though Psalm 51 is not directly messianic, it's all about the confession of sin, the need for a new heart, the need for cleansing. He says, "Cleanse me with hyssop." Now you might ask, hyssop? Why was hyssop brought up? Why is that mentioned here in this psalm? And the answer is this. Hyssop was the bush by the branches of which they were the medium for sprinkling and applying the blood on the altar that was used by the priests. But also, hyssop was that which was used to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses of the Israelites while they were in Egypt on the night of the Passover. Hyssop was a plant, and some say it grew out of the walls of the temple. In fact, if you have time, you want to write it down, look at it later. In 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 33, as it talks about some of the things of Solomon, he talks about the plant that grew out of the wall, and that was the hyssop plant. But as you look at Psalm 51, he wants a contrite heart. He brings forth that to God. How does one have that particular heart? And why would one have that way? And what is the means by which forgiveness is to be found? Everything that he prays for in Psalm 51 is crying out for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing here that he cries out for that he can do for himself. In fact, he's making it clear in confessing his sins he needs some kind of atonement for his sins. Everything he prays for in regard to his sin and sorrow, in regard to his plea before God, is only answerable to what Christ would accomplish. In verses 9 through 12, he said, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." Well, how can he do that and still be a righteous God? How can he do that and still be a just God? Is only through the work of Christ. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." All those things have to come from the work of Christ, sending his Spirit to us. In verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." The joy of your salvation. Think about this as you read this. David had committed a sin, actually a couple of sins here, in what happened with Uriah and Bathsheba, that the law provided no sacrifice for. The only thing the law provided in regard to what David had done was death. There was nothing else. There was nothing that could be offered for what he had done. And so therefore he cries out for something above and beyond, something that only could be done by Christ. Now before I turn this all into a message on Psalm 51... let us move to Psalm 110. The most quoted psalm, yea, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Psalm 110, we have read it, we have sung it. I like what Matthew Henry said regarding this psalm. "This psalm is pure gospel. It is only and wholly concerning Christ, the Messiah promised to the Father and expected to the fathers and expected by them. It was plain to the Jews of old." He says even the worst of them knew that this was about Christ, about the Messiah. Jesus told us in Revelation that there are those who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. And the reason he said that was because those who were truly Jews would believe what the prophets had written. They would believe what is disclosed in the Psalms. And refusing to accept and believe that became very clear when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they rejected the Lord's Christ, they were rejecting what God had said in his word to them, and therefore they could not call themselves true Jews. In Matthew chapter 21 and verses 41 through 46, which we read secondly today, He made it clear, and he really stumped them by asking them, you know, who is the Christ? What's the son of David? Really? Well, how come David said, the Lord said to my Lord? And he had completely stumped the Pharisees before, and by this time he stumps the Sadducees. They all were taking turns thinking they were going to get by and catch him on something. He uses the psalm in regard to himself, and it will be used in other places as well in the New Testament, and each time applied to Jesus. We'll look at just a few in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 34. Acts chapter 2, verse 34, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 25, in regard to the resurrection, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And one last place we can look very quickly in Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10, we'll look at verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So again, there's another place where it's quoted, and that's just a few. We're just looking at a few at that point. As the psalm begins, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And notice verse 2, he says, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Now, I hope you'll stay with me as we go through this, because we're going to go with somewhat of a deep dive here, and some might be tempted to say as we go through, well, that's very nice, but I don't quite see the importance. If you hang in there, you certainly will, because this brings a beautiful picture of the Lord for us. In verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 110, we have the picture of Jesus as the King. He sits enthroned beside Yahweh, in full authority over all things, including Israel's King David. For he clearly calls him my Lord. And the Lord Jesus reigns as equal with the Father, even to the point that he holds the king's scepter. The Lord sends forth from Zion, your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves. They shall be willing on the day of your power. He is the ruler over God's people. He's exalted far high above David's position as king, and the exalted position as king of Israel. Christ is over that. In Psalm 45, we have a psalm that celebrates the king's marriage. And some point that to one of Solomon's weddings or something along that line. But it quickly turns to showing its greatness and ultimate meaning when we read, "Thy throne, O God," and now it's speaking of Christ, "is forever and ever." Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it's speaking directly of Christ when we read that and we see it in its proper place. But now we go back and look at Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's kind of interesting. We sang that psalm. How many times have you sung a hymn or any kind of song worship that had Melchizedek in it? And it fit nicely in there, by the way, I thought. But that's the beauty of singing the psalms. You'll sing the things from the Word of God that are often ignored in other places. When we look at verse 4, it is as if, and actually is, God is taking a sovereign oath regarding the uniqueness of His Son. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is an oath regarding the uniqueness of His Son, for not only will He be king, but He will also be priest. And what a thought that must have been for David. For he was painfully familiar with the prohibition that a priest could not be a king, and a king could not be a priest. If we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13 for just a moment, just to illustrate that particular point. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul is the king. And Saul is waiting for Samuel to come to offer a sacrifice before they can move on. And Saul begins to get nervous because Samuel hadn't shown up yet. He was worried that folks would be scattering from him. And so in verse 9, so Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings, and as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered in Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I'll have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which He commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." His kingdom would not continue because he broke the command that God had gave him, that the king was not to offer the sacrifices, not to usurp the place of the priest. Let's look at one other example very quickly in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. As Uzziah is the king at this time, Ben, he had been under attack from different enemies. His army was getting better and stronger. He was feeling like it was time to rebel. And in verse 16, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense at the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. And then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests, in the presence of the house of the Lord, by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. This is for some. They'll look at a passage like this and they'll say, you see, the Old Testament God was just, he was just so angry. He was so unfeeling. He was so wrathful. In the New Testament, God is so much nicer. Apparently, they have not read what God does to the wicked in the New Testament. I don't think when you read that you can find a place in the Old Testament where God casts anybody into hell. But you can read that in the New Testament. We forget very easily, because the way that God is presented in so many ways around us. We forget that God is not to be trifled with. The Old Testament makes it real clear in so many ways that kings were not supposed to do certain things and priests were not supposed to do certain things. These things were not to be mixed in. People were not supposed to do things in a church or worship just because they felt like it was the thing to do. God is not to be trifled with. In the New Testament book of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 31, it tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's the same God of the Old Testament that's in the New Testament. He says, to the Son he will make Christ's enemies his footstool. As easy as you put up your feet and relax, so will God subdue his enemies. But the fullness of that, of course, has not yet come. It is to come. In Hebrews 2 and verse 8, we see not yet all things put under his feet. But the rule of Christ is not changed just because there are enemies that are still present. And so verse 3, we hear, rule in the midst of your enemies. In verse 3, that his people, the people of the Lord, well, they will be willing in the day of his power. Thy people, he says. Thy people, the ones that are given to him by the Father. So Jesus says in John 17 and verse 6, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. In Acts chapter 18 and in verse 10, we have a picture of Paul just before he goes into Corinth. Corinth is just a city that is full. It is just chock full of immorality and idol worship and all sorts of abominations. And as he's on the outskirts of Corinth, and there's obviously some kind of uncertainty and maybe even a bit of apprehension and fear. Paul is told by the Lord, "Fear not, for I am with thee, and no man shall set upon thee to hurt thee." He says, "For I have many people in this city." Now, nobody had been there with the gospel yet. But the Lord is able to say, "I have many people in this city. Don't be afraid. Go preach. Tell the truth. Give the gospel. And you will see." Now, we return for a moment to the idea of his priesthood. And as we said, the joining of the offices of priest and king was completely forbidden in the Old Testament. But what was forbidden for sinful man was a perfect union in the sinless one. Hebrews 5 verse 1 tells us that every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Always hear that thud and wait for the cry. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. But brothers and sisters, in here, as we see the picture of Christ, it is the king who provides the sacrifice, and here the sacrifice is the king. Paul speaks of Christ in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, who are zealous for good works. I was talking in Sunday school this morning, and the idea that there are so many who want to come up with charts and lists. Here are seven things you need to do to be a Christian. Here are seven things you need to follow. And it's kind of heaping the law on people and using it in a way that it was never meant to be used for those who believe. As you point out, if you stand in front of an apple tree, what do you expect to come from that apple tree? What makes it an apple tree? It produces apples. And so, if you're a Christian, there are things that are going to happen. If you've truly been changed by the work of the Holy Spirit, there are things that are going to take place. And there is fruit that's going to come in various sizes and various amounts for sure. But there are certain things that you don't have to make a list. I don't think it's really necessary to tell a Christian, you shouldn't lie. You know, do not lie. It's there. It's part of it. You know. So if someone who claims to be a Christian is lying, say, that doesn't look like the picture. That doesn't look like it belongs to who you are. It shouldn't be that we say, okay, here's this list of eight things to follow. There should be this, that if we are Christ, we love the law. And we don't need to be constantly reminded that you need to do these things. If you don't do these things, you're not a Christian. That's not what it's there for. And that's an unnecessary yoke. There's a natural spring that should come forth. And certainly there's work that we do, but we do that work in the power of Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. And he says, "Thou art a priest forever." The king, the judge, provides the pardon. And he comes to us as a priest to offer the sacrifice for sins. He comes as a king commanding. Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. "Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he will sit and rule on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne. Again, pointing to Christ. Psalm 2 in verse 12, another one about Christ, says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." You see, at the same time, while people are often singing, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild," there is this about Christ and his power and his authority that he could squash us like an egg under the foot of an elephant. But instead, he was crushed for us. The greatest of kings, the highest of priests, the prophet of prophets, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Everything all comes together in Christ. He will destroy his enemies from the highest to the lowest, and he will save his people with an eternal salvation. Psalm 110 is about nothing and no one else except the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. Thank you.